us, I just want you to be aware that you happen to show up at our Bible study today for what could be the most profound and challenging discussion of a most profound and challenging topic. So glad to have you here today. So what we're studying about in this quarter class is who God is, studying about the nature of God. And in the last couple of classes, we've been talking about the idea that, as it turns out, the God of Israel in the Old Testament is actually Father, Son, and Spirit, what traditionally is called the Trinity. And so we've been pondering that. And after class on Wednesday night, Tommy Cannon called me over and he said, "Now, when this is all over with, I want you to just boil this down in one simple sentence for me." And I said, "Well, I'll do it right now." And so here is, I want to start with this and I want to end with this today, depending on how much time we can manage today in class. The key idea to take away here is that what we come to learn about God through the Father, Son, and Spirit is that God is the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally loving each other. That is the basic idea. And I want to end class today to talk about that some more. But what I want to do first is review a little bit from Wednesday night. Wednesday night we talked about different analogies, different ideas that people have about how to put all this together. So this is sort of like a quiz today, all right? Which of the following best summarizes the biblical teaching that God is the Father, Son, and Spirit loving one another eternally? Option A, there is one God in one person. B, one God in one person playing three roles. C, one God in three persons. D, one God in three parts. E, three gods in three persons. All right? So, first of all, let's look at the first option. There is one God in one person. Well, that's not going to work, right? Because it's Father, Son, and Spirit. Mm-mm-mm. All right, so that one's out. And does anybody remember what this ancient heresy is called? All right, you'd have to have a pretty good memory from Wednesday night. Arianism. And the modern version of that is Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God the Father created Jesus. And the Spirit is just this sort of impersonal force that comes from him. Sometimes this is called Unitarianism. So unit, one. So one God, one person. So have you ever passed a Unitarian Universalist building? You ever seen one of those? And you wonder, what do those folks believe? Honestly, not very much. Because they're Unitarian, so they don't believe Father, Son, and Spirit. And Universalist, everybody's going to heaven. So what else is there to believe in, right? So, but that's Unitarian Universalism. All right, one God and one person playing three roles. Well, that's not going to work because these aren't just roles. They are persons who love each other simultaneously. Anybody remember what this heresy is called? Modalism, that's right, because they're just three modes. All right, how about option B? There is one God in three parts. Anybody remember what we called that one? It was a real creative name. Has to have an ism, right? So we just call it partism or partialism. That's right. And the problem here is Jesus just isn't one-third God, and the Spirit isn't like a fraction of God. The Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. So we got to eliminate that one. And then three gods and three persons. What would that be called?
Polytheism.
Yeah, polytheism, belief in multiple gods, which is, of course, dead on arrival, right? Their hero Israel, Lord our God, is one. So that really leaves this one way to just kind of sum it up. And this is the traditional way. There is one God in three persons. One God who is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I want to remind you of something we talked about in a previous class. I gave you a quote from a writer who lived, 1,600 years ago. And he made a comment about the word person that I want to remind you of before we go on today. Do you remember what did he say about the word person?
The only thing we can come up with.
Yeah. He said, all right, so obviously God is one. The Bible says that from cover to cover. But there's also obviously a threeness here. So think of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, not names, right? Name, one, of Father, Son, and Spirit. One and three. And so what he says is, all right, we're going to use the word person, not because that's the perfect word, but it's three something and I don't know what else to say. So we'll call it person. But his reminder there was not to equate human ideas about what a person is with God, because as we've talked about all along, that's a huge mistake. All right, well, I told you on Wednesday night that we were going to look today at an ancient analogy to try to think about all this. And as I said to you on Wednesday night, we just naturally try to find analogies. That's what helps us wrap our minds around things. It just so happens, though, that a lot of the analogies that traditionally are used for the Trinity are just, they're terrible. They do a tiny, tiny, tiny good job of conveying some truth, but they do a great job of conveying a terrible heresy. And so I showed you a couple of examples. The Trinity's like an egg. The Father is one part, the shell. The Son is another part, the yolk. And the Spirit's another part, the light. Now, if you think about the heresies that we talked about, that's a perfect illustration of what heresy. Partialism, obviously. God's in parts. And then, the Trinity is like, sometimes H2O is ice, and sometimes it's water, and sometimes it's steam. Well, the problem with that is the claim is not sometimes God is Jesus, and sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes God's the Spirit. They are eternally loving each other as Father, Son, and Spirit. So, in fact, that's a really good illustration of what ancient heresy. Modalism, right? Three different modes here. Now, here's the thing. When I say this, I said to you the other day, I don't know exactly, like in our kids' classes, if any of these illustrations are used. And maybe they are, because I've seen some Bible class material that does use these as illustrations of the Trinity. So, like, if your little granddaughter comes out of Bible class this morning, and she has a worksheet, and she says, "Hey, Granny, look, we studied today how the Trinity's like." I don't want you to go, "Heresy!" You know, and you'll smack the paper out of her hand, all right? That's not the best way to approach this topic here. Because, you know, we're trying to convey a very complex topic to little kids, all right? So I don't want you to spank little Jimmy because he comes in and says, "Hey, the Trinity's like water and vapor and ice." Don't, you know, punish him. But I would steer away from those kinds of analogies. And I'll tell you why. There's a very serious reason why. The more I have the opportunity to talk to young people who lose their faith or are on the verge of losing their faith. So I've told you, I don't know why. I guess, you know, I'm the old preacher now, right? So when you're the old preacher, young people come. So about every 6 months, I get a call or an email from somebody. Now, this isn't always the case, but I will tell you, at the root of 90% of the struggles with faith that young people have, at the root of it, are inaccurate views of God. It's not even really that they're losing faith in God. They just didn't have a great concept of the God of the Bible to begin with. And they have a faulty concept, and it's that faulty concept that they are recoiling from. That's not always the case, but it is often the case. And so when we use analogies that basically treat God like he's just another physical object, so then what that conveys is, well, you know, God's, he's kind of like, Thor, or some other, you know, superhuman character. So he's basically like us, just a little bit more powerful and smart and everything else. Well, you know, from everything we've talked about in this class, surely by now that is obviously, you know, the wrong way to think about it. Nevertheless, we do try to struggle with ideas about how to even sort of conceived us. So what I want to do this morning with great fear and trepidation is share with you a very ancient analogy. So one of the things I've been interested in is just to kind of go back and read what people through the years have said about this. And we obviously recognize that our faith is in God's word. It's not in tradition. At the same time, we also recognize that if there are centuries of thoughtful reflection about a topic, it can pay off to kind of consider it and meditate on it. So that's actually what I want to share with you today. So here's what we have to kind of just think about as we move from these analogies. These analogies, you know, really at the core of why they don't work very well, at the core of that is because they are about physical things, an egg or H2O, which by its very nature is so different from who God is, right? So that's what kind of hamstrings them at the start. Now, having said that, we all recognize, right, that any analogy we try to use is going to be limited, right? It's only going to have, you know, moderate success. And the other thing I want you to consider is, here in the next few minutes, we are going to ponder the inner life of eternal, infinite God. So just how successful do you think we're going to end up being at completely, fully grasping this? Yeah. We're so in over our head. I don't think God mocks us for trying to study him more. But, you know, I've had teachers who would make you kind of feel dumb because you were just struggling. Well, if God was cruel, just think about how silly this is right now, right? Here we are, limited, finite, fallible human beings, and we're about to try to dive in at the deep end of the pool and try to fathom something about his inner nature. However, our best bet is going to be to closely follow the language of the Bible and then draw our analogies from that. And that's actually what ancient thinkers through history have done as they've contemplated this. So that's what we're about to do. Are you just so excited you can hardly stand it right now? You're on the edge of your pew here. Yeah, Brad.
I was telling you, I think this is where faith comes in.
Yes. Right.
I don't understand the vastness of the universe, but I know it's there.
Right.
And it's the same with this. I don't understand the Trinity.
That's right. That's exactly right. You know, Brian's making the point that if you think just about the universe, how vast and incomprehensible it is, and yet obviously we know that it exists and it's orderly and rational, but nevertheless it defies comprehension. And if that's true of the world God made, what do you think will be true of the one who made it? Yeah. So I think that's fine. Yeah. We don't have to, you know, if you panic as a Christian because there are things you don't fully understand, well, you're going to be panicked a lot as you think about who God is, because there's a lot about God we can't fully grasp. But we do want to take advantage of what we can grasp. Yeah, Jim?
I think the one thing we can just easily change and fix is the understanding of the word person.
Yes.
Is not a flesh and blood
body. Yeah.
It does not have to be person.
That's right. Thank you for saying that. And that's been something that we've emphasized all through this class, right? That when we use words about God that we also use about each other, there is a point of similarity there for sure for us to understand God. We just never want to think that what's true of God is only just the same quality of God and nothing more, because that would be to completely miss the point. All right, well, let's just dive in here and take a look a little bit more. So, I want to give you a word that ancient thinkers who contemplated this topic thought was the key word. And if you're like me, the first time you hear this, you're going to think, what? What are you talking about? What does that have to do with anything? The key term is proceed or procession. So I didn't see any of you go, huh? So maybe it didn't hit you like it did me, but maybe you did it inside here. And so I'm thinking, what? What are you talking about, procession? Proceed. Where would you get that idea? And you know what the answer is? Right out of the Bible. In passages like this. Here's John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And then John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so this term proceed here is the term that they felt like would give us the best shot at having some glimmer of understanding of this relationship. That the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So if you're like me, here was my first initial response to this. I thought, well, wait a minute. What do you mean the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father? Because didn't we just make a big point in previous classes that Jesus is identified with the Lord God of the Old Testament? And that's right. You might remember the point we made from Philippians 2, where this passage from Isaiah is quoted, which is clearly talking about the Lord, all capital letters, and applied to Jesus, identifies Jesus as the Lord. And you may remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:17, which again is referring to an Old Testament passage about the Lord, all capital letters, but says the Spirit is the Lord. So if you're going to tell me that the key word here is procession, I don't understand how that could apply to the Lord, because we don't think of the Lord coming from somewhere, proceeding from something. So how is it possible then that Jesus is Lord and the Spirit is the Lord, and they have existed eternally, and yet here in these passages, twice in the Gospel of John, it says that the Son and the Spirit proceed. So that's the challenge. And really, if you just think about it up here on the slide, there would really only be one way you could put all this together. So think it through. If the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father, and that is what the biblical text says, but the Son and the Spirit are also eternal, then what would have to be true of the way they proceed? They proceed eternally. That's exactly right. And so this is the key idea that ancient writers said, ponder this as you think about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That the Father, that the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father, but they proceed from him eternally. Well, then that makes you think, what would it mean to proceed eternally? Well, we can again focus on the language of Scripture itself. So think about this. In the Bible, it uses the term Father and Son to describe the relationship of Father and Son. And is there a sense in which, in our language, applying to human beings, there is a procession involving the Father and Son? Does a Son proceed from a Father? Yeah. How does he proceed from a Father? Yeah, through his DNA, through conception, through generating him. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, so we have this language here of Father and Son, and we know that in our way of thinking, the relationship of a Father and Son is that the Son sires. We don't really use that, actually, do we? The Son gives, the Father gives birth to the Son. In the old King James Version, when it gives a genealogy, what's the word that it uses, always uses? So-and-so begat. So-and-so begat. Does the Bible ever use the term begotten with regard to the Son? Yeah, it absolutely does. All right, so then, let's think about this. If Jesus is Lord and he is eternal, but he is also the Son and he is begotten, then the only way to put that all together is that Jesus is begotten, but he is begotten eternally. It's exactly right. And so, if you think about the Son proceeds from the Father, but the Son's eternal, that means he eternally proceeds from the Father. Or to follow closely the language of Scripture, Father, Son, and begotten, then what the language would be here, and this is what the early tradition picked up on, is that the Father eternally begets the Son. Now, that's obviously quite different from the way we beget sons, right? Because the Father begets the Son. You know, it's a split second when conception takes place. It's 9 months, typically, for the mother to carry the child, and then the child is born. This would be something vastly different, right? An eternal begetting or procession. Now, here is an ancient analogy. Here's an ancient way to kind of envision this. Remember I said to you that the idea here is to move away from things with physical parts. So we have to think about ourselves. What is there about us that is true about us, but it's not something physical? So here's one thing that's true of us. we have minds. Now, minds use the brain, but they're not the brain. So we have minds. Can you think of anything that proceeds from your mind? Yeah, thoughts. Thoughts proceed from your mind. So that's a procession. So here's one of my favorite thinkers. And here he is. He is, a thought is proceeding from his mind. This is a thought that I have a lot. Now, you might say that this procession is internal. It's internal to him. When, let me ask you this. When would it become external to him? Yeah, when he verbalizes. It's exactly right. But while he's having the thought, it's just internal to him. Does that make sense with everybody? Now, what Homer here is thinking about is a donut. I don't know how long he's thinking about that donut, but he's thinking about a donut in... The thought is proceeding from his mind. Let's say that he thinks about that donut for 5 seconds. Let's say he thinks about it for 5 minutes. Now, if you're like me, I have a hard time thinking about any one thing for 5 seconds, right? But let's say he thinks about it for 5 minutes. How many of you got to go to the Strawberry Festival and get one of the Amish donuts this time? Yeah, I dislike you. I never get over there to get one. And then you all post these pictures, and it makes me jealous. So I've been pondering Amish donuts. I'm not sure for how many minutes. Let's suppose Homer thinks about this donut for 5 hours. Is that theoretically possible? Theoretically. Just play along with me. What if he thinks about it? What if this thought of the donut proceeds from his mind for 5 years? What if he has an eternal thought about the donut? As long as Homer has a mind, he's thinking about the donut. Can you envision that? Again, you're going to have to use your imagination here, right? But that would be a thought eternally proceeding from his mind. All right, now let's change the subject matter. What if he's not thinking about the donut? What if he's thinking about himself? You ever think about yourself? Why did I do that? Why am I the way I am? You ever have those thoughts? Now, we are very imperfect in our thoughts even about ourselves, right? Usually we're very biased, very partial, very incomplete. But suppose, again, just for the sake of illustration, you could ponder yourself perfectly. You perfectly and completely capture who you are. Now, I saw Sue shaking her head. Yeah, I have the same problem. I can't think of myself perfectly. But imagine you could. And you have that thought, but you don't just have that thought for 5 minutes or 5 days. Imagine if it was possible to have an eternal thought that perfectly captures yourself. So that's something not material. It's your mind and a thought. And it is a procession, but it's internal to you. Now, it would be external if you were to tell somebody, right? but it's internal to you. All right, this is the ancient analogy that Christians would use as they sort of thought about how could the Son proceed from the Father eternally? How can we use this language of begetting? Well, think about it. Sometimes we use the language of begetting when we think about thinking, don't we? We talk about conceiving an idea or a conception. And sometimes we use the word conception, but we mean a thought. Or sometimes we talk about generating ideas. All right? And then they used the language that's found right in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's interesting. And you all know, of course, that the word Word comes from the Greek word logos, because we get so many words in our language, you know, theology, biology, etc. And if you think about it, when we use that terminology, like, for example, biology, it's not just simply a word, is it? It's actually an entire field of study or discipline, right? Or zoology, or geology. All right, so what words do is words convey ideas. Some of our words are external. We say them out loud to others. Some of them, though, are internal, right? You say them to yourself. Remember the story of Hannah? When Hannah's praying, you remember, how was she praying? Remember, it says she was speaking to herself. And actually, apparently, Eli thought, or her husband thought it was weird that she would do it like that. But yeah, to herself. So Jesus, it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here is the ancient analogy Christians use. Is this going to be a perfect analogy? Of course not. Is this going to be just like how it is? Of course not, because we've always emphasized our language about God is always going to be sort of like, not just like. But here's the analogy that they used. Sort of like, we have a mind and thoughts proceed from the mind. The Word, the idea, the thought of God proceeds from God, but it does so eternally. And it perfectly captures who God is. So, let me ask you to turn to John chapter 1. And we just, of course, looked at verse 1. It's very famous. Go drop on down to verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. There's actually a textual variant here that's going to make a little difference in the verse, but not a big difference in the illustration. Okay, so don't get thrown off. There's going to be a little difference in the text from one version to another, no difference in the main thought here. Okay? John, could you read verse 18 for us?
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
All right, now, this is really a weird kind of verse, isn't it? No one's seen God, but the only God at the Father's side has made him known. So you're thinking, well, how can God make God known? Remember, it's what I've said to you from the very start. The Trinity is not a puzzle. It solves puzzles. This is one of the puzzles. How can God make God known? All right, now some of you, when you read that, it reads a little bit differently. What does yours say?
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Yeah, so there's a textual variant here. Sometimes it says only God. Sometimes it says the only begotten. The Son. But here's the main point I want you to see. What does John say, the God or the begotten Son, what does he do with regard to the Father? He makes him known. That's exactly right. So this is the ancient analogy. Is it perfect? Of course not. Because we're comparing finite human minds and thoughts to God. But it at least helps you to see an eternal procession of the Son from the Father, but identical to the Father, but eternal here. And it goes right in hand with a number of passages that seem to suggest that the Son comes from the Father, but is identical with the Father. So I'm just going to run down these very quickly. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. One of the ancient traditions says the Son is light from light. Where do you think they got that idea? It's this verse right here. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And notice, what kind of imprint of his nature? Exact. He comes from God, but is exactly God. Philippians 2:6, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't use his equality with God in the form of God as something to take advantage of. Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the biblical language, and this is an ancient analogy that, you ever seen the movie Shane? It was the movie I was named after, and it's a good movie. You should watch this movie, classic Western. And the little kid asks Shane why he holds his gun the way he does. And his answer to him is, well, it's as good as any way and better than most. And that's what I will say with regard to this analogy. It's as good as any, and it's better than most. All right, so the Son eternally begotten by the Father. Now, here is the key error to avoid. You got your heresy stamp out, ready to stamp the heresy? This is the key error to avoid. Well, so the Father existed for 8 gazillion years, and then he decided, you know, I'm kind of lonely. I think I'll have a son. Oh, I'll have a son now. No. That's not what the Bible is saying. So there was never a time that the Father existed without the Son. Now, if you're like me, this analogy is very new to you. So don't be put off if, like, wow, I've never thought about these concepts and I've never juggled them. Don't be put off by that. It's new to me, too. This is ancient wisdom, I feel like, is worthy of recovering. But I want to say this to you. If you think this is very esoteric and theoretical, I want to say to you kindly, that's not true at all. And in fact, in one of the most profound prayers I have ever heard, one of our brothers here, a couple of years ago, prayed this very doctrine. So Jay was leading prayer one Sunday morning, and this is what he prayed. Father, we thank you for your Son, and he's not like any other son. He is the same age as his Father. That was his prayer. That's profound, and it is exactly right. Because what he's saying is, this is not like a son. So those of you who are fathers, you have sons. And they're, you know, younger than you usually by a pretty good amount. I wouldn't mind, like, I was thinking about adopting Jax for, like, how old is he? How old is your son? Yeah, Max. Yeah, so I want to adopt him to get the tax credit this year and then boot him right out of the house at the end of the year, all right? So I'm 50, so Jax is 18, so I'm 32 years, all right? So normally fathers are older than sons. And, maybe I'll adopt my father-in-law instead. Well, now that would turn it all upside down, all right? But do you all see how profound that prayer was and what it's getting at? This father and son, unlike any other father and son. Because this is a son who is eternally begotten by the Father. Never a time that the Father was and the Son was not. That's, of course, what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and many other cults know. This unique of all relationships of Father and Son is a Son who eternally proceeds forth from the Father. All right? So let me just pause here. You want me to go over this whole idea of this analogy and any points of it? Because it is probably new to a lot of us that I'd be glad to go over again before we go on. Yeah.
So, is it possible that Jesus could have been obviously existing from eternity?
Right.
But, like, is it possible that he became the Son when he came to earth? And so, in a sense, like he says, you are my Son today.
Yes. Very, very good question that Emily just asked. Does the term son only refer to Jesus in his flesh, his incarnation, or does it refer to him eternally? For reasons we'll talk about on Wednesday, I think it refers to him eternally. But what I would say is there's obviously a close connection here, right? The Son from eternity becomes the Son in time in flesh. But yeah, but let me put you off if you don't mind. We'll talk about it a little bit on Wednesday. Yeah, Justin.
And also, what is the relationship as him becoming king?
Yes, well, there's a whole bunch of questions here. Now, it's interesting. Dave asked a question Wednesday night, and you've just asked a question that has to do with, well, how does this all fit together with Jesus becoming flesh, right? The Son taking on flesh. Well, there's a good reason you have those questions. And, you know, I said this to you like a month ago. The more you understand who God is, the more amazing and profound he became one of us. And so, of course, there's going to be a lot of questions. And what I had hoped this quarter was to spend the last month, the month of March, just talking about your questions. But we ran out of time because we had to be gone more than I thought we would. I'm going to try to do at least the last two classes on that. So if you don't mind me putting you all off for like a week. So, but yeah, but those are good questions. But you can see, obviously, why they would rise, right? And by the way, do you understand more clearly now why it would be the case that when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," that the Jews took up stones to stone him? Because he's making a claim there about his oneness with the Father that indicates he's not just a man. And if you've lived for 14 centuries and you're not even allowed to make a statue of God, and somebody says, "I and the Father are one," or "My Father is working to now and I'm working," of course they're going to try to kill him because that's ultimate blasphemy, right? So I just want you to understand that's why you see what you do in the Gospels. Yeah, Darren?
Well, I was just going to make a comment that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are still part of God. And, you know, they are one, but there's certain parts that he sent to us to so that we could understand him and how they all work together as one.
Yeah, the only quibble I would have is with what you just said, Darren, is just the use of the word part. But I know what you mean. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. That's really the idea here. And actually, hopefully on Wednesday night, we're going to talk more about how we experience it. All right, so let's see if we can, you know, here in 5 minutes, just solve who the Holy Spirit is, right? I mean, how much time should it take, right? Okay, let me put you off here for right now, okay, Dwayne? All right, so the Father eternally begets the Son. That's one kind of procession. All right, what would be another sort of procession? Well, picking up on the actual language of Scripture, early Christians said, you know, the word Spirit, you all know this, right? The word Spirit in Hebrew and Greek can also be translated what else? Breath. That's exactly right. In Greek, it's the word that's the root of words like pneumonia, pneumatic, etc. Okay? And so we have a Son and a Father, so that's begetting. So instead of Spirit, if you think about breath, then instead of an eternal begetting, you would have an eternal breathing. That's exactly right. So that's the way that customarily they like to talk about this. That the Father eternally begets the Son and the Father eternally breathes the Spirit. Just like in the case of the Son, there's never a time the Father is, the Son is not. There's never a time the Father is, that the Spirit is not. Jumping ahead wildly, Ryan Hood made a comment, like when you think about this in relation to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. What's the next line? Darkness prevailed over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, God, the Spirit, and the Word are right there from the very beginning. And once you go back knowing what we know, and you read that, it's pretty interesting. All right, so the Father eternally breathes the Spirit. Well, what would be a way to understand this? Well, we talked about one procession internal to us. Mind, thoughts proceed from the mind. There is another sort of procession like this. But it's not the procession from our mind. It's the procession from our will. So did you ever see the movie Mask? The Mask? Do you remember this scene when Jim Carrey's in the mask and he sees Cameron Diaz for the first time? So what does he obviously feel toward her? Love, right? But has he externally communicated that love yet? What's the whole point of this cartoonish? Where is the love? It's still within him, right? All right, so here's the ancient analogy then. You and I have a will, and love proceeds from the will. Now, like I have love for Mrs. Scott, and that love is internal to me. Sometimes it becomes external when I buy her flowers, or I buy her jewelry, or most of all, I empty the dishwasher. That's when my love becomes its most external. But that external love is first internal to me. Do y'all see that? First, my will has love that proceeds toward her, but it's in my heart. Then it becomes external. And so the ancient thinkers like to say, this is a way to think about the Father eternally breathing the Spirit. That's like love proceeding from the will of God, but it's love that proceeds eternally. God always has this love proceeding from him. And the reason they made this illustration is because there are texts like this, Romans 5:5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. But notice, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So they looked at passages like this and they said, God's love, that's the Spirit. The Spirit is breathed out eternally. God's love proceeds eternally from him. Now, we're just about out of time, so I promised you that I would tie this back into the very start. If you're like me, after I study about this kind of stuff for about 42 minutes, I have to go like this. Man, that was deep. I had one of the members up in Nashville gave me one of those easy buttons, Staples sells, to put on my desk. And anytime I have trouble, he said, hit these. So, hit the easy button, right? Trying to make this easier, all right? But I think the analogies are actually straightforward enough. You kind of get what the idea is. An eternal begetting of the Son, like an eternal thought from a mind, and an eternal breathing of the Spirit, like love proceeding eternally from the heart. It's that last part that I want you to think about. At the very start of class, I said, God is the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally loving each other. All right, give me one more minute. Here's what that means. Well, I don't understand how it could be three in one in perfect unity. All right, think about this. What you've just said is, I don't know how with God there could be perfect unity that's greater than our unity. What? Of course it is. Of course it is. Of course with God there is a personal, relational, loving unity that goes far beyond anything we can really grasp. Of course that's the case. But here's what's most exciting about that. The entire message of the gospel is that this God, who is the Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally loving each other, what are they doing for us? Share this with us. Share this with us. We have so much love, it's almost like it spills out in creation. And now we want to share it with you. That's the reason the doctrine of the Trinity should not be some austere academic medieval theology. It's the most exciting doctrine to ever ponder if you think about what it's saying. It's saying God, who is eternally personal, relational, and loving in a way that defies our comprehension, is inviting us, creatures of dirt. We want you to share this with us and share it with us forever. That's the story. And if that's not exciting and encouraging, I don't know what other. I don't have any other message to give to you that's going to be more exciting or encouraging than that. And that's the practical takeaway from all of this. Okay? Well, sorry we ran out of time. Dave, you'll be first on Wednesday night. Well, actually second, because Dwayne, I had to put him off. But I'm sure there'll be questions to follow up on Wednesday night, some things to conclude.